Good evening, Red Pointers. It's an incredible privilege to be here this evening. And so, Nick, and to the eldership, I thank you. It's indeed a great privilege and an honor. You know, I think I met Nick and Katya about 30-odd years ago when they were single. And I was working at a restaurant with one Katya Robert. Is that right? And we noticed that every night she worked, the suave French Mauritian man would come and have a meal at our restaurant. And he tried his level best to get into her area. And we noticed that when he didn't get into her area but ours, he didn't quite tip us as handsomely as he did her. A few years ago, a friend of mine who leads a church in North Carolina, Moyet City, a guy called Donnie Griggs, I went to go and visit him, and we were riding along and looking out the Outer Banks of the North Carolinas. And I remember him clearly saying this to me about church. He said, a lone ranger is a dead ranger. And we as a church have never wanted to be lone rangers. And because of that, we've enjoyed a special relationship with Red Point over the past 7 years. First as Route 5 that we planted in Westville, and now as West Point in Kloof. Nick has been an apostolic voice into the two churches, and you may not know it, but once a month, you send a worship team up to us, and we had them there this morning, an incredible time. And then even last week, we had Jamie come and preach up a storm. So I just really love the relationship I've enjoyed with this wonderful church over the past few years. Don't we all love a comeback story? It's Rocky Balboa getting up off the canvas, bloodied, bruised, dazed, and somehow being able to muster up the strength to knock down Ivan Drago of the Soviet Union. Last year, Leicester City, against all odds, 5,000-1 odds, they somehow won the British Premier League. The bookmakers said that it was more likely that Hugh Hefner was going to make a big announcement that he's a virgin than Leicester City was to win the league. That's what the bookmakers said. I'm not making that up. Yet the narrative of Scripture from Genesis right through to Revelations is that we serve a God of second chances, that we serve a God that backs the downtrodden, that has a comeback story for every single one of us. Every page of Scripture yells comeback story. Moses murdered a man. David was an adulterer. Peter, a yellow-backed fair-weather friend. Paul, a bigot and a murderer. Jonah, a racist who despised the Assyrians. Rahab, a harlot. Yet God gives each and every one of them a comeback story and then uses them to make a difference to this dying world. Well, I stand here this evening with my own comeback story. I stand here this evening a whole man, a restored man, an incredibly happily married man with two wonderful kids. One of them's here this evening, Matt, and my daughter's in Cape Town, with a home in the suburbs and the incredible privilege of co-leading a church with Brian, and no longer ashamed at the man I see looking back at me in the mirror. Growing up in the 70s with older siblings, I remember a song by Kris Kristofferson, Why Me Lord, What Have I Ever Done to Deserve Even One of the Pleasures I've Known? And it's become something of an anthem to me, that song. And I know that I've done nothing to deserve it. It's purely because he's a kind God. He's a gracious God who's rooting for all of us. And Mark Driscoll said, if God carried a wallet around, your picture would be in that wallet. Let me take you back 27 years to 1990, when things were not as rosy and as well as they are today. Etched in my memory is a cold winter's night on Collegians Field, sitting at the base of the rugby posts with my head between my legs and holding my hands over my head like this. My mates were playing touch rugby around me. My life was imploding. And I remember clearly wishing that there was a button somehow that I could push that would just beam me out of the situation I found myself in. My wife had found out that after 3 months of marriage that I was having an affair. I was in a situation that I felt I didn't know how to get out of. A tsunami of pain and destruction was devouring not only my life, but those around me that I was meant to love as well. Years later, I think it was in this church actually, I heard Ed Strong give his testimony about the affair he had had while leading a church. And I knew exactly what he meant when he said, I knew that the dog was going to bite me. I just never imagined the size of the bite. I thought a little chihuahua was going to nibble at my ankles. In truth, a pit bull terrier was about to maul my life. Let me go back to my childhood. I had a privileged suburban upbringing. My dad was a successful businessman. He was a president on two terms for the Westville Lions Club. My mom, in those early years, was a stay-at-home mom who was the one that was always serving teas at all the venues and all the games and that at the school. I grew up in the Westville Methodist Church. But as so often happens, the tall concrete walls of suburbia hides what goes on behind them. John Eldridge, in his book Wild at Heart, says that every man carries a wound. And I do not want to dishonor my dad for 1 minute as I tell the story, because my dad is still alive and he's one of my best friends and we have so much fun together. But I tell these stories to honor the work that God's done in our lives. My dad was an alcoholic. It tore our family apart. My childhood memories are not fond ones. Most days were affected by his drinking. On rare occasions, I invited friends over because I didn't know what state he was going to come home in. Home that was meant to be a safe place for me was not a safe place. When drunk, he was totally irrational and an incredibly difficult man. All I ever wanted was a dad that was going to fly kites with me, wrestle with me, and play cricket with me in the garden. I think my deepest wound was at about the age of 10 with my best friend at the time. Some of you who grew up in the Westville Methodist Church will remember his dad leading the church, a guy by the name of Brian Henning. I can't remember what his dad's name was, but they were leading the church. And so we went to go and watch the Natal play cricket, and my dad dropped my friend and I and my mom at the main gate, and he went to park his car. And then he came in and he spent the day at Castle Corner. And by the end of the day, when it was time to go home, my dad couldn't move. He had drunk so much. And there it was, my mom and this 10-year-old with his friend trying to help my dad out. And he didn't remember where he'd parked the car. And I remember leaning him against the tree, and now we had to run and go and find the car. And people walking past and saying, "Lekker getik, Neuwim." This was my hero. I hated what it did to my mom. I told her on many occasions she must divorce him. I stayed at home long after I should have moved out because I became a protector. I think I moved out at the age of 25. Years later, Chris and I were met we were having a coffee in Starbucks. And he said he couldn't handle it. And so my brother basically left home at 17. And even that, I hated my dad for it because my butt was my hero. I was 12 at the time. And just at a time when we could start hanging out and doing things, my brother left and hardly ever came home to visit. I told my mom on many occasions, leave him. But she wouldn't. You know why? Because she had promised for better or for worse. And I remember clearly one of the darkest nights of my life, seeing my mom. There was raucous inside the house. And I saw my mom walking with her suitcase. And the Baston driveway we stayed was this long driveway. And I don't know why she walked, because she had a car. But that night she walked up the driveway carrying her bag. And I remember just weeping, seeing my mom walk away that night. And then she came back an hour later because she too knew she was in a situation she didn't know how to get out of. Bruised, battered, and disappointed with my dad, I walked away from my heavenly father after school. God says to the Israelites, see, I set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction. And then God, being God, steps back and he says to them, you choose. I didn't know it at the time, but I was full throttle down a road of death and destruction. But we serve a God of second chances and a God of miracles and a God of a restoration. And my dad's got his own comeback story to tell. In 1990, he was literally on his deathbed. He felt his life ebbing away from him. And he cried out to God. He said, Lord, if you would heal me this evening, I will never touch another drop of alcohol again. And I'll spend my days serving you. And God healed him that night. And he And he kept his word. He's never touched a drop of alcohol, and he's ministered, and he's traveled around, and we're into our second plant, and at the age of 83, he hasn't slowed down. He's been there with us. He's been a deacon in the church with us. He's passionate about God. He had his leg amputated about 2 years ago, and so physically he slowed down, but emotionally not. I remember walking into the hospital the first time after he came out of the op and thinking, what do I say? And I walked up to his bed and he said to me, I now finally have use for those spare socks in my drawer. Last year they celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary because my mother said, for better or for worse. A few years ago, about 10 years ago, I remember driving home, and there was my dad and my son playing cricket in the garden. And my dad at there was in his 70s, and I was in my 40s, and it's weird. A 40-year-old and a 70-year-old cannot play cricket in the garden, but a granddad can play cricket with his grandson in the garden. And I remember just weeping and saying, thank you, Lord, you're a God of the restoration. But you know, unbelievably, I saw this miracle in my dad's life. This was in 1990. But I still ran from God. And I get that scripture in John 12 that says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. I want to take you back even further to when I was at school. When second only to my salvation, the second best thing happened in my life. I met and fell madly in love with a certain girl called Jennifer Christine King. Of all places, at the Westville Methodist Church. We dated for about 10 years and we've been married. This is our 28th year. I want to say this, that she has only loved me unconditionally over these 38 years. She has always put me first in her life, second only to God. And she has always, but always, but always been there for me. She, however, bore the brunt of me running from God and not dealing with my hurts and disappointments and wounds and insecurities. And throughout our stormy relationship, I was incredibly selfish, insecure, and unfortunately habitually lied to her. My world revolved around me, and I found my identity in anything that would elevate myself, and it happened to be rugby. And I played much rugby at the time, being fortunate enough to get a cap for Natal, it was known those days, and played 2 years for Southwestern Districts, and got Sportsman of the Year down there. I hope that my record still stands as a top try scorer for Southwestern Districts of all time. And I loved everything that came with it because I was constantly told how good I was. And I loved all the things with excessive drinking and the womanizing. And I guess these just helped to mask my insecurities and those hurts that I never, ever, ever dealt with. I loved Jen, but I ducked and dived getting married. And eventually I ran out of excuses. And because I didn't want to lose her, we agreed to get married. 2 weeks after we got married, I started working at Westville Boys High School, where I taught many of the guys that I've seen here this evening. And there was a big group of young, festive, single people. The only problem is I was married. It started innocently after 3 months, where I offered one of the young girls a lift because her car had been stolen. What harm could that do? Don't do it, men. Don't do it. It was the start of an affair which would last 2.5 destructive and painful years. Joseph, in his haste to get away from Potiphar's wife, we read, left his coat behind. If only I had done that. With time, as it always is, the affair was exposed. As you can imagine, Jen was devastated. The fairy tale dream that she had grown up for and wished for my little girl ended up being a nightmare. There were many painful events during this time, and Jen and I were just talking about the other day, how good God is, they've kind of, we just blurred, and they're like a distant memory, like another time. And I think that's one of the reasons I can get up and speak about it this evening with Jen and my son sitting here. There were lots and lots of terrible times, catching me at 6 in the morning, 3 in the morning with this woman. There were times she literally threw my clothes out in my frustration and anger. I became abusive. She placed a restraining order on me. Every area of my life was affected. The headmaster of Westville Boys High called me in and said that I was not a role model to the boys, and they felt it was best that I resign being a cocky 27-year-old, or I don't know how old I was at the time, said to the headmaster, looked him in the eye and said, well, that's not going to happen. And I walked out of his office. Her family that had only loved me as a son, Jen has no brothers. They took me in as a 16-year-old, made me part of the family, took me away on holidays. They hated me, as you can imagine. Her father saw my sister on one occasion and said, tell Hendon, tell your brother, I've got a bullet for each one of his knees. As you can imagine, my family were deeply disappointed. They stood with me, but they were deeply disappointed. Financially, I was broke. She was the accountant. I was a school teacher. Two-thirds of our salary came from her. So when we separated, I'd still bought a GTR Golf because it just suited my lifestyle and image. And three-quarters of my salary is going off to pay that, never mind the rent and all the rest I had to pay. I'd been involved in the Natal rugby setup. And because I started missing practices, they overlooked me. My self-esteem was zero. I hated that man I saw in the mirror. And most of all, and this is it, most of all, I realized I was making a mockery of the God that I'd loved so much as a child. Against you alone I've sinned, the psalmist says. But God was at work during this time. Jen got saved and has walked with God ever since. There were many lies and coming back and making promises, and then Jen catching me out and kicking me out and coming back and making promises, and eventually she had enough and she sued me for divorce. Now in Acts 9, there's a sentence, but there was a disciple named Ananias. We never hear of Ananias before or after, because he's not the same Ananias as Ananias and Sapphira who lied to the disciples. He's one of the unsung heroes. When no one wanted to go near Paul, he plucked up the courage to go and see Paul. And he obviously ministered to him and put him on the right track. And Paul comes to faith. And so we never hear of Ananias again, but we hear of Paul, who went on to write half the New Testament. For Jen and I, our story reads like this. But there was a disciple named Graham Gifford. Two pastors had counseled Jen to divorce me. A third had organized the divorce lawyer for her. But Jen was down at the court. She was literally minutes away from divorcing me. She was having a coffee. She was about to go in when he turned to her and said, "Do you really want this divorce?" To which she said, she hesitated. He said, "You obviously don't." And she walked out of that coffee shop and she never pursued the divorce. Years later, when we were elders at Glenridge, we went and found Graham Gifford, who's a lawyer up in Hillcrest. We took him a picture of our two children and said, thanks to him, we have these two wonderful gifts and we serve on eldership today. And we said, we just want to thank you. And I think we gave him a gift. I knew that if we were going to make this marriage work, I needed to get away from the situation I found myself in. And I do want to just stress here, because some of you may know who this woman is, and I want to say that she was not the temptress. Because I've had lied so well, and I could lie to Jenny, I lied to her as well, and I take 80%, if not 90%, if not 95% of responsibility of the situation that I found myself in. In desperation, I asked Jen if she would consider taking unpaid leave and traveling with me to the UK. We told everyone that I was packing my togs in to go and play rugby and to go on a paid holiday. But in reality, I knew I was running away. I knew that I hadn't dealt with the wounds of my past. I knew that we were sticking a plaster on a festering wound. I knew I was running away and wrestling with God. We had an incredible time together, but would not dare scratch the surface. And there were some things in the Vinant household that were not spoken about. After 5 months, we returned, and Jen fell pregnant with my daughter, Kirsten, and a few years, Matt. And I figured I'd been the worst possible husband. I was now going to be the best possible dad that ever walked this earth. And I think being a school teacher, it afforded the lifestyle that you could spend much time with your kids. And they would come to school and sit on my desk and work the overhead projector with me and ride their bicycles around the sports field while I coached. Sitting on their scrumming machine was one of their favorites. They would go on tours with me. On one occasion, we went on a train tour to Joburg. The mothers will hate this, but often I'd buy a loaf of white fresh bread and a liter of Coke, and the three of us would go and find a corner in Westville somewhere and just pig out. And they were like 2 and 3 at the time. But you know, friends, I was actually the worst possible dad. Why? Because I was not modeling the things of God to them or pointing them to God. And of course, I wasn't loving their mother the way I should have. There was a deep pain inside that was hidden by the very same concrete walls that I'd grown up in. And then it happened. Francis Thompson in the poem, The Hound of Heaven, speaks about a God that will pursue each and every one of us to the end. And that story is shown about the thief on the cross. My best mate, Lance Sibbald, some of you may know him. He died on the 20th of October 2000, him and his family. I think that photograph was taken a day before he died. We only found out when she came back that she was pregnant. He died in a freak car accident on his way to New Orleans in the United States of America. We had grown up together. We had ridden skateboards together, our bicycles together, our motorbikes together. We had played golf together. Our sons were of similar age. My parting shot when I said goodbye to him, we had a beer together. I said to him, I can't wait till the day the four of us can play golf together, his son and mine and the two of us. And then I got the news that he had died. And I remember walking outside. It was a dark Friday night. Fists clenched. Angry. Sad. Grief. And as I look back, I realized there was grief for two reasons. One was my best friend had died. He was a Springbok squash player, the peak of his life. But secondly, what happened? I thought to myself, what would have happened to me if I was in that car? And I remember looking up to the heavenlies and saying, Lord, if you're real, I need to know right now. I'm tired of wrestling and running. And as I uttered these words, a supernatural presence enveloped me in 20 Chislehurst Road, Westville. In a second, my life was changed. God touched me. And in that instance, I knew that He was real, that He was a personal God who knew my name, that He wanted to be intricately involved in my life, that He was a friend, that He was committed to my future, and that He was a God of second chances. That Sunday, 2 days later, didn't tell my family about this encounter. I woke up and I said, I'm going to church, who's coming with me? And in 15 to 20 minutes, my family were dressed in the car. I didn't know where I was going to go to church. I was at the time the foul-mouthed, beer-swigging first-team rugby coach, and I just couldn't see myself going to go and sit in the pews with the schoolboys around me. And I remember driving down past Wessel Swimming Pool, Country Club on my right, heading towards the pavilion, and thinking, I know Nick Hardy at Victory Faith, and I know Rory Dyer at Glenridge Church, and still deciding which church I should go to. And fortunately for you, Nick, the left turn came up first, and I headed to Glenridge Church. Charles Dickens, in his book, Hard Times, starts, he said, they were the best of times, they were the worst of times. They were the best of times, it was the industrial and scientific revolution. They were the worst time because people were getting exploited. Children as young as 6 were being sent down for 18 hours down coal mines. And those first 6 months at Glenridge, they were the best of times, they were the worst of times. They were the best of times because my journey with Jesus had started. And my encounter with Him was such that night that I knew He was real and that I was never going to walk away from Him. And we joined an incredible new community of friends who were real, who were radical for Jesus. They were the worst of times because God loves us so much that He starts to deal with our hurts of the past and our insecurities. And for Jen, it was the unforgiveness that had crept into her heart. And I hope I'm not wrong in saying this, Jen, almost like a victim mentality where she felt I'd hurt her so much in the past, I was never going to hurt her again, and she was never going to be wrong again. And every single argument, no matter how small it started, it ended up big because Jen was not going to back down because I'd hurt her once before. And the day came when Jesus ripped that plaster off and started dealing with that festering wound. We had the most raucous times. There was times we screamed at each other all the way to home group. We'd get out, put on that mask, do the home group thing, climb in the car, and scream at each other all the way home. There was a 2-week period when we were deacons at Glenridge Church, where Jen and I never spoke to each other. We would sit at opposite ends of the church, hoping that no one would notice. One of the saddest moments in my memory is one of these times of screaming and shouting and throwing and carrying on, and looking out the window and seeing my little girl, Kirsty, running, crying out the gate and down the road. And then one morning, Rory was preaching, and he just felt he wanted to pray for those that had been grew up in a home where alcohol was abused. And he said, if that's you, just stand and close your eyes. And I closed my eyes, and I don't know how many stood, but I heard a lot of shuffling going on around the auditorium. And Rory had the mic, and so he was walking around, so I couldn't hear where he was. And then suddenly, he just touched me on the head as he prayed for me. And I remember just weeping as God lifted that massive weight off my shoulder that was never mine to carry. But God had promised life and prosperity, and God was making good on his promise to give us life to the full and to replenish that which the locust had stolen. And God started restoring every single facet of my life, bar none. We have a great marriage, Jen and I. Not perfect. That accolade belongs to no one. You know, when marriage is a covenant, and when God makes a covenant, he seals it with a rainbow. And he gave my marriage a rainbow again. It was full of color. And we fell madly in love with each other all over again. And Jen and I have known each other in our teens, in our 20s, in our 30s, in our 40s, and now in our 50s. And we can honestly say that it's never been better. Someone who's known Jen and I for many, many years said to me the other day, he's noticed how much Jenny laughs. I just hope it's with me and not at me. You know, Romans 8 verse 28, it's called the promised land of the New Testament for a reason. Because it says God uses all things to the good for those who love him. And if I look back over the years as we walked with God, how many marriages we've counseled and helped save many, many marriages. Because we've walked in the same shoes as people that sit down in front of us. God restored my dignity. After 4 years, Rory asked me on to eldership. And I thought to myself, I'd messed up with my bride, yet God has entrusted his bride with me. Remember Westville Boys High asking me to leave? Well, I went on to teach there for 15 years. I got promoted to management. They had a policy that churches, they didn't want a church to meet in their hall. Oh, by the way, we planted a church in that same hall. And now I started, because Brian and I have just planted a church, I decided one of us was going to go back to the workplace. And that was me. And God being the God that he is, I'm now the marketing face of Westville Boys High. How's that for restoration? Asking me to leave, and then a period later said, no, well, actually, we want you to market the school. Everything is restored with her family. We have an incredible relationship. God of the detail, one of our first converts at Roots 5 was Jenny's sister. Often when Jen goes and visits her family now, they want to know why I'm not there. I think one of the toughest things for me was to tell my kids about my past. And really, if you find yourself in that situation, I'm not saying you have to do it. Because, you know, we confess these things to God. It doesn't mean that the whole world needs to know. I just knew that my life as a pastor is sometimes in a goldfish bowl. And these occasions occur. And I felt the need to tell my kids. And Kirsty, being far more outgoing in there, she had found out somewhere along the line. And it was easy. But Matt, yeah, a lot more sensitive. We went and played golf, the two of us, and I hope you don't mind me telling the story, Matt. And I knew I had to tell him. And my heart was pounding. And afterwards, I said, let's go for a milkshake. And I told him the story. And he kind of looked at me, and I said, are you disappointed in me, boy? And his tears welled up in his eyes, and he said, yes, Dad. And I said, Lord, you haven't brought me this far for me now to lose my boy. And then he finished it. He said, but I see what you and Mom have got now, Dad, and it's all right. Matthew Henry says this. He says, this, it's not falling that ruins men. It's falling and not getting up that ruins men. And so no matter what your situation today, I want to say to you, there's a comeback story for your life waiting to be written. I want to finish a story about a man who will go in infamy as known as Rongway Regals. It was the 1929 Rose Bowl final between Georgia Tech and UCLA. Now, this is like our Monday night varsity college, back your boykies, on steroids. 90,000 people were at this Rose Bowl final. And deep into the first half, the ball bounced loose. And Roy Regals ran and picked it up, but he got knocked from all sides. And somehow he managed to turn around and he was running in the wrong direction. And wearing helmets and 90,000 people screaming, he thought they were yelling him on, egging him on, and he was bolting for the wrong try line. Now, unlike rugby, if in American football, if you cross over that line, it's a touchdown. And one of his own mates grabbed him and tackled him before the line. And from the ensuing mistake, Georgia Tech scored what ended up being the winning touchdown. Because there were no points in the second half. And at halftime, they went into the change room. And there was silence. What was Coach Nips Price going to do? And the coach walked in, and Roy Regals was sitting in the corner, towel over his head. And the coach walked in and he said, "The team that started the first half will start the second half." To which everyone looked around, "Did you not see, coach, what Regals has just done?" He said, "Have you guys heard what I said? The team that started in the first half will start in the second half." And everyone caught up and ran out. And one Roy Regals sat there. He said, "I can't do it, coach." He said, "I've let myself down. I've let you down. I've let the whole of UCLA down. I've let my family down. I've let the state of California down. I can't do it." To which Nips Price said this. He said, "Stop whimpering like a baby, Regals. The game is only half over." And those present that day said that they've never ever seen a man play a second half game of football as Roy Regals did that day. And so I'll finish with this. If you feel you've messed up, the game is only half over.